morning. You have God's word already turned to Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 20. I know that if you were with us last week, we covered a few of those verses already, but there's some overlap there, and we want to walk through this morning. We want to focus in on Jesus Christ, the Exalted One. I've been saying from the beginning of this series that the book of Revelation is predominantly about Jesus Christ and Him being the exalted sovereign King over the universe. It is a connecting of His first coming with His second coming. It is a demonstration of the already building kingdom, but the not yet completed kingdom. And this passage, in my opinion, sets the tone for everything else that happens in this book. Because John, on every page, through every vision, at every turn, is attempting to make much of Jesus Christ. If you'll recall, if you were with us, the very first sermon, I read an extended quote. The thought is that if this book is read without Jesus in mind, then we've missed the point. And I think John is doing a very good job of this. So I want us to begin with John's description. Who is this Jesus? And this is a question that people still ask today. They want to know who Jesus is. They want to know, how do we understand Him? What do we think about Him? And so let's look at John's description of Jesus first. And so he designates Him as the one who was and is and is to come very early on in verse 4. Now, we mentioned last time that that's more likely a reference to God the Father, but we see throughout Revelation that this is also a designation for the Son. So this could very much be viewed as a what's known as a double designation, pointing to one member of the Trinity, but also pointing to another member of the Trinity. The concept of Him who was and who is to come is the picture of eternality. The Godhead, holistically, and therefore all the members of the Godhead, are eternal in their reality. They've not come into existence. They don't go out of existence. So Jesus Christ is forever the same. The Scripture teaches this very, very plainly and in a very real way, that He is eternal God. He is everlasting. He's from before the beginning, and He is after the end will come. This is Jesus. This is who He is. The Scripture makes it very clear that it is through Jesus that all created order has been made. Colossians talks to us about this. The book of Hebrews talks to us about this. There's some allusions to it in some Old Testament passages. And so we have this picture. Now, having John start there with Jesus's eternality is already setting Him apart from just a regular, normal human being. We are not eternal. We may live everlastingly. We may have received eternal life, life that will not end. And I have conversations with people about this sometimes when we want to go out into the deep weeds a little bit. But we cannot claim eternality. I might live everlastingly because of the life that Jesus has given me, or I might be punished everlastingly because of the life that I reject to receive from Christ. But I have a beginning point. And eternality designates the idea of not having a beginning point. I might not have an end point, but I have a beginning point. Eternality goes both directions. And so Jesus does not have a beginning point. Now, there's a beginning point of His incarnation in time and space. But the Jesus that's being referenced here, the glorified, exalted, God-reflecting Jesus, does not have a beginning point. He is eternal. And so there's significance there. John also, as we continue to move through, particularly in verse 5, calls Jesus Christ the faithful witness. In other words, he's saying that Jesus is the true Word of God. That's who He is. This is not coincidental that the same John who wrote the Gospel of John uses almost that exact same language throughout his Gospel to talk about Jesus. He calls Him the truth. He calls Him the way, the truth, and the life. He calls Him the Word of God, the Word that was with God from the beginning, the Word that was made flesh. He calls Jesus the faithful and true one in his Gospel account. There's a number of ways that John refers to Jesus in his Gospel that sound just like this. And he's essentially saying to the people that Jesus is the true Word of God. That if you want to see and to hear the revelation of God, If you want to see and to hear the glory of God, if you want to see and know and be able to touch and have a tangible expression of that which is unimaginable in the human brain, of what God is truly like, then you look upon and listen to Jesus. He is the faithful witness. He's the true word of God. So this is what John is saying about Jesus here. He also indicates to us, as we continue to push through verse 5, that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That should sound familiar to us. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who were asleep." Paul also writes to the Colossians in Colossians 1:18 that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place or preeminence in all things. And so this idea of Jesus being the firstborn from the dead carries with it the picture of having a prominent place. Now, some of you are very savvy. Some of you have done a lot of biblical study. Some of you will say, well, that's not entirely true, because Jesus wasn't the first person to come back from the dead. In fact, Jesus raised some people from the dead in his own earthly ministry before he himself came back from the dead. We have people in the Old Testament that caused people to come back from the dead. So how is it that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead? So let's walk through this just for a second, because I don't want anybody to leave here confused or thinking, well, that just doesn't sound right. When Old Testament saints would cause people to be resurrected, did they do that in their own power or in someone else's power? It's an easy question. Someone else's power. They did it in the power of the Lord. They did it to point past themselves to Jehovah. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, did Lazarus come back from the dead in his own power or in the power of someone else? He came back in the power of someone else. When Jesus came back from the dead, did he come back from the dead in his own power or from the power of someone else? His own power. Even the kids know the answer to that question. In his own power. He says, "I come and I lay my life down. No one has the power to take my life from me. If I lay my life down on my own accord, I have the power to raise it back up again." Jesus was demonstrating through his resurrection his own internal power to overthrow the reality of death. That's why he came. Hence why he's called the firstborn from the dead. The one who actually had the power in himself to overthrow the reality of death. It is because of him that any other resurrection that ever occurred, whether past, present, or future, is done in him. That's the reality of it. The Old Testament saints raising people in the power, that's the demonstration of God's power of what's to come in Christ. The resurrection that we have spiritually is a resurrection in Christ. The resurrection that we have in reality in the future is a resurrection in Christ. It is after the manner of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the preeminent one. He is the one who's demonstrated himself to have first place. He is the one who's shown himself to have power over death and hell, which we also saw last time we were together. Next, John calls him the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, I just want to make note, as just an aside, you can chew on this and think about it and have conversations about it over lunch today. He doesn't say that Jesus will be the ruler over the kings of the earth. He says that Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth, presently. Now, it's not something that Jesus isn't waiting on becoming King of Kings. Jesus has always been King of Kings. He was King of Kings before his incarnation. He was demonstrated to be King of Kings at his incarnation when they brought him kingly gifts to celebrate his kingship. And he continues to be King of Kings as he sits at the right hand of the Father. This ruler of the kings of the earth is a demonstration that Jesus is sovereign Lord over all. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 2, if you can go back and read Psalm 2 at another time, where it talks about how the kings of this earth try to rage against the sun, and the sun laughs at them, and he basically makes his enemies a footstool. He is sovereign Lord over all things. This is who he is. And then John proceeds to say that this Jesus has loved us and has released us from our sins by his blood. Now, this is a picture of him being both priest and sacrifice. He is the priest and he is the sacrifice. He has loved us and he has released us from our sins by his own blood. Now, in the Old Testament economy, you had to have a priest and a separate sacrifice. There was no priest worthy of being the sacrifice. In this case, we have a priest who is offering himself. And he has done it, according to the writer of Hebrews, once for all. He's laid down his life. He's given his own life. And because of what we've already heard about him, being the firstborn from the dead, because of the power of his resurrection, he's overcome his own self-sacrifice for our sins and has solidified it in the new life that he brings through resurrection. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, where he talks about how we overwhelmingly conquer. And he's talking about all those sinful things that strive against us, all of those things that we presently make war with. He's talking about the tension of the already, not yet. We already know that we're in Christ, and yet we still struggle with sin. And he talks about in chapter 7 how the good that he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the evil that he doesn't want to do, he keeps doing. Who can deliver me from this body of death? Thank you, therefore, that there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. And he begins talking about what it's like to be sanctified, and what it's like to be filled with the Spirit, and what it's like to make war with the flesh. And he talks about being chosen in Christ and how we're being conformed to his image, and those that he's justified and called, he will glorify. And he talks about that future hope that we have. And then he makes this statement. He says, but in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It's an incredible act of love that Jesus Christ has done for us by being our priest and sacrifice, by releasing us from our sins through his blood. So this is John's description of Jesus. Okay? This is what he says Jesus is like. And then he has this vision where he hears this voice that sounds like a trumpet speaking to him. And then he turns to look to see the voice. By the way, that's totally weird. I just want to throw that out there. You know, it's like that old song, Smell the Color 9. He's turning to see the voice. Other than the TV show, I don't know about seeing voices. You know, that sounds like the sort of thing that get you committed. You know, I saw a voice. You know, what? I don't understand what you're saying. But that's what he did. He turned to see the voice that was speaking to him. And he has this vision of Jesus, this actual interaction with the physical appearance of Jesus. And so he starts with this voice. Said he has a voice, the sound of a trumpet. Now, I want to walk through some things with you about this voice and the idea of a trumpet. This voice like a trumpet. In the Old Testament, this voice like a trumpet, the idea of a trumpet, it represents the voice of God. That's the primary representation of a loud declarative trumpet in the Old Testament. I want to walk through with this. In Exodus chapters 19 and 20, where we get the giving of the law of God at Mount Sinai, we hear the voice of God from Sinai, and they say it sounds like thunder and a trumpet. Listen to these verses in Exodus 19, 16 through 20. It says, so it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it with a fire. And the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with the thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the tops of the mountains, and the Lord called to Moses from the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then in the next chapter, Exodus 20, verse 18, it says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. We never get any indication at all anywhere in those texts that somebody had made a trumpet and was sounding it on the mountain. By the way, not happening because they were told not to touch the mountain. So we've got thunder and lightning and trumpet sounds coming off of the mountain. Who's on the mountain? God. I love that the kids are in here. It's great. A plus for the kids. Grown-ups, catch up. God is on the mountain. And the voice of God is coming off of the mountain to the people. And it sounds and looks like thunder and lightning and trumpet sounds. That's what's going on. And the trumpet sounds get louder and louder and louder. And the lightning flashes brighter and the thunder more aggressive. And the people back away from the mountain. And if you were to continue to read, they basically tell Moses, we don't want to hear from the voice of God anymore. Why don't you go up there and talk to God and hear what he's got to say and just come tell us? Because it's too terrifying to hear from God directly ourselves. And the description that they give is that it sounds like thunder and a trumpet. That's what it sounds like. So then when you begin moving through the Old Testament after that, you have all these indicators of people using trumpets to represent the voice of God. Where did they get that from? From Exodus chapters 19 and 20, when that's what God sounded like when he came and spoke to them the first time. On the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus 23, verse 24, it says, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have rest. And a reminder by the blowing of the trumpets, a holy convocation. Chapter 25, verse 9 of Leviticus as well. It says, you shall then sound the ram's horn abroad on the tenth day of the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound that horn or that trumpet throughout all of the land. This was part of their memorial service for the Day of Atonement, the sounding of trumpets. If you were to move through the signals for the people, Numbers chapter 10 and chapter 31, particularly verse 10 of Numbers 10. It says this in verse 10 of Numbers 10. It says, also in the days of your gladness, and of your appointed feast, and on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. Why blow these trumpets? They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. A reminder of what? What's a trumpet supposed to remind these people of? Oh, that's right, that they heard the voice of God from the mountain all those years ago. Why the trumpet? Because that's what he sounded like. They can't reproduce the sound of thunder, but they can reproduce the sound of a trumpet. And it becomes normative in the Old Testament, and you see it here in the list, that anytime the people want to represent God speaking to them, is it time to march out to war? Is it time to come in for a worship service? Is it time to go out to a festival? Is it time for the camp to stop moving? It's always represented by someone blowing the trumpet. Why? Because that represents the voice of God. God is telling us to go. God is telling us to stay. God is telling us to fight. God is telling us to worship. God is telling us to make sacrifice. God's telling us to celebrate the Day of Atonement. God's telling us to celebrate our feast. Blow the trumpet so that we know that God is telling us to do these things. And do it as a reminder that this is how we heard from God before. And then when the people move into the promised land, a fantastic picture of the already not yet. We see at the fall of Jericho, if you were to turn to Joshua chapter 6 and to read through that story of the fall of Jericho, many of you are very familiar with it. But remember, if you were with us last time and we talked about the literal and figurative representation of the number 7 in the Old Testament. Here you go, Joshua chapter 6. They had 7 priests who had 7 trumpets who on the 7th day marched around the city 7 times and blew their trumpets 7 times when they did it. And what happened? The walls, A-plus student, the walls came falling down. They fell from outside in. No, from inside out. That's how they fell down. As if someone in the city blew the walls out. And all they did was walk around the city 7 times with 7 priests holding 7 trumpets on the 7th day. By the way, remember, that's the number of completion, of fulfillment, of perfection that we talked about last time, that everything has reached its full conclusion. And so they march the city, nothing, march the city, nothing. And then on that 7th day, when they do it 7 times, the 7 priests and 7 trumpets, God gives them victory. And they're able to actually overwhelm the rest of the promised land after that. That was the great stronghold that needed to be thrown down. You could say that they went into the strong man's house and plundered it. But that might be too allegorical for some. If we were to go to Judges chapter 7 and think about the weapons of Gideon's men, the 300 men that Gideon had. What were the weapons of Gideon? Bowls and what? Trumpets. You've got too many people, Gideon. Let's strap it down. Let's get it down to about 300 people. Oh, and don't take any weapons with you. I want you to take some pots that you're going to break and some trumpets that you're going to blow. And that's how you're going to fight these people, is with 300 guys carrying some vases that they're going to break and some trumpets that they're going to blow. That's how we're going to do this. Crazy battle plan for those of you who've been in the army before. You might would actually have mutiny at that particular moment if your commanding officer said, all right, we're going to the most hostile territory that we can. We're taking some pots and some trumpets. We got this. I don't know. But that's what they did. In Psalm 47, verse 5, we have the ascendant voice of God in victory upon his mountain, saying that it's the sound of a trumpet. In Isaiah chapter 18, in chapter 27, in chapter 58, in Jeremiah 4, in Zechariah 9, we have the eschatological voice of God being represented as a trumpet. Isaiah 18:3, all the inhabitants of the world and the dwellers on the earth, as soon as the standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it, and as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. It will come about on the day, Isaiah 27, that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria, who were scattered in the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Isaiah 58:1, which is also similar to Jeremiah 4:5. Cry loudly and don't hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. And there's a great reference there that's likely the Messiah, the one who's making that declaration, and not just some regular person who's declaring the sins of the people whose voice sounds like a trumpet. Zechariah 9, the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow his trumpet, and they will march in the storm winds of the south. And so we have this voice like a trumpet, which is the voice of God. And so, friends, we have this trumpet voice. It belongs to Jesus. Why? Because John just told us he's the faithful witness. He is the true word of God. And if you're going to hear from God in a glorified state, if God's going to announce to you his exaltation, if God's going to announce to you the freedom that he's bringing from the corruption that sin has brought, if God is going to announce to you the great redemption plan that he has, what do you think that's going to sound like? It's going to sound like the voice coming from a trumpet. And when he turns around, what does he see? He sees Jesus. That's Jesus's voice. And he says when he looks on him, he turns to see this trumpet voice. And when he looks on him, it says that he sees one who has the appearance of the Son of Man. This is in verse 13. You got these seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. Now, for those of you who are very savvy and having read through the Old Testament and then certain sections of the New Testament, you will note that this is a clear, direct reference from the Old Testament. Almost the entire book of Ezekiel is covered up with references to the Son of Man. The book of Daniel, chapter 7, chapter 10, and some other places references the Son of Man. It's noted in other places in the Old Testament as well. It was one of Jesus' favorite designations of himself in a number of his own gospels that were written about him. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. It says, now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance as a man, or as some translations say, as the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, in the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Daniel 10, verse 16. Behold, the one who resembled, in some translations it says a human being, in most translations it says a Son of Man, was touching my lips, and my mouth opened, and I spoke, and I said to him who was standing before me, O Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I retain no strength. And on and on and on and on the references go in the Old Testament. So what did this Son of Man look like? Well, according to what we see here, he had a robe reaching to his feet. All right, so there's this kind of a priestly garb. Also, the prophets would have worn something similar to this. You see a reference to this exalted one in Daniel chapter 10. I won't read that to you now, but in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, there's this reference to this exalted, glorified Son of Man having this robe on. Across the chest of the robe, he has a golden sash. This is a possible connection to the high priest's garment in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, where it talks about the garb of the high priest. That sash is usually of a deep purple color, representing royalty. It was very, very difficult for them to make golden garments at that time. So more costly was for them to make them out of purple, demonstrating their worth and value. If they could have made a garment out of gold to reflect that, they probably would have, but that was a very difficult thing to do. So we see that this person, this exalted one, this priest that's greater than all of the other priests, the one who's both priest and sacrifice, doesn't just have a purple sash, he has a golden sash across his chest. And so there's probably a connection back to that. His hair, and you know, you can be envious of this, were white like wool, like snow. Mine would be, except it all fell out. As an aside, just for fun, the lady who cuts my hair said, yes, I have somebody who cuts my hair because my wife's terrified to do this part in the back. And she's like, I'm going to get it crooked. I don't want to do that. And so I pay like $5 for somebody to do it for me. And so the lady who cuts my hair, she said, you know, your hair is getting, it's getting darker. It was really light and now it's getting darker. And I said, well, that's because gray is darker than blonde. So anyway, you know, it's a good time had by all. So, but his hair is white like wool, like snow. This is a clear reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I would encourage you to look at that later. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Also, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace. This is from Daniel chapter 10, verse 6 as well. And it says that his voice was like the sound of many waters. It's that roaring sound when the ocean is churned up. It's that rumbling noise that it makes where you never really hear the start of it, but you never really hear the stop of it. Not altogether different from the sound of rolling thunder. If you remember the voice of God on the mountain sounding like thunder. It says that from his mouth came this two-edged sword. This is from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2, and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Isaiah 49, 2, it says, he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he's concealed me. He's made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. By the way, that's a reference to the Messiah. You can connect that arrow reference to the one that we read earlier about the arrow going out sounding like a trumpet. That's connection of the Messiah there. And it says that his face was shining like the sun in its strength. That should sound familiar to us. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, it says that he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. When they saw Jesus in his glorified state, this is exactly what he looked like before. So you have Peter, James, and John. John has seen this before. This isn't the first time John's seen this. So he's got really good explanation of what he's seeing this time because this is a second glimpse for him. Before it's just like, whoa. And now it's like, I've seen this before. And it's incredible. So who is this Jesus? Well, let's give Jesus' own description. So we've seen John's description and we've seen the appearance of how Jesus looked when John turned around to see him. But Jesus starts describing himself in this. And I think it's very important that we make note of what Jesus says about himself. Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He's basically saying he has the place of preeminence. He is, and this is, if anybody else, this is ego. From Jesus, this is just truth. He is the most important entity in the universe. That's what he's saying. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last. Nothing comes before me. Nothing comes after me. If we're having an Olympic competition event, somehow I won gold, silver, and bronze. I'm the only person on the podium. This is what Jesus is saying about himself. I was first place and runner up. Nobody else is sharing the platform. That's not happening. These are references that we have from Isaiah. Isaiah 41 verse 4, it says, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am first and I'm last. I am he. Isaiah 44 verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Isaiah 48 verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I have called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. And then he references himself the same way that John did, as who was and who is to come. And as we have seen, that's already a reference to his eternality. And so Jesus is saying, I have the greatest place. There is none greater than me. I am everlasting and eternal. There is none that has ever come before me or will come after me. I have all of the view of history and time and space encapsulated in one picture shot. There's nothing outside of the realm of my understanding and my sovereignty. And he follows that up with calling himself the Almighty. In case you wasn't clear enough that he's equating himself with God himself, that's what he does. He says, I am the Almighty. Now, friends, that's an incredible statement. But it's an incredible position and situation where he's making the statement. It's from the very realm of heaven itself. And then notice what Jesus does when he talks about himself. He says, okay, hey, I'm the Alpha and Omega. I'm the one who was and is to come. I am the Almighty. I am the living one. I'm the living one. I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. This idea of him being the living one, direct reference from the angelic testimony in Luke chapter 24, verse 5. And as the women were there, they terrified. They bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? This is a name even the angels knew of Jesus. Why are you looking for him? And of course, if we were to read the rest of that text, it would say, he is not here, but he is risen, just like he said he would. He says, I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. I hold the keys of death and Hades, which, by the way, is a reference to Job. God is asking if the gates of death have been revealed to Job, if he's seen the gates of the deep darkness, when he's kind of giving Job the once over. Basically, God is saying, I know these places. I've made these places. I have power over these places. I'm in control of these places. You have no concept of the depth of what I am actually like. And Jesus is saying, I've overthrown all of this. I've overcome all of this. And so when Jesus talks about himself, he starts with the exalted theological statement, but then he moves to the historical reality of the incarnation. And he says, I came, I was crucified, I died, I was buried, but I have been raised and I am alive forevermore. And in my crucifixion and in my resurrection, I have overthrown the power of the place of the dead. This is the statement that Jesus makes. Now, in his hand and in his presence, seven stars and seven lampstands. And this is very significant and important for what's about to happen in the rest of the book of Revelation. So we have to look at this, because Jesus, in this vision that he's giving to John, has intentionally positioned himself in the middle of the lampstand. That's what it said. It said, when he turned around, I saw one in the middle of the lampstands having the appearance of the Son of Man. So he's right there in the middle of these lampstands. That's not kind of a secondary aside sort of thing. He's not seated on a throne in this picture. He's not, you know, he's not in the normal exalted thing that you usually think of when you hear about Jesus in a heavenly vision. He's standing in the middle of some lampstands. And he's holding in his right hand seven stars. And he gives an explanation toward the end of what those are. But I want to walk through, because remember, John is connecting everything together from the Old Testament in through the New to give us this exalted picture of Jesus. And so I want you to see this. So what are these stars and what are these lampstands? Jesus identifies these for us so we don't have to guess. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Because there's a lot of stuff in the book of Revelation that we have to guess at sometimes, because it's not as clearly identified. In this case, we don't have to guess about this. He tells us what these are. The seven stars, he says, are seven angels of the churches. Now, I put angels there in quote, not because I don't believe in angels. I very much do believe in spiritual beings. These could be actual angelic beings that he's referencing. Could be. However, the word translated from the Greek into English as angels can also be translated as messengers, ones who have come to deliver a message that might not necessarily be tied into any sort of spiritual being whatsoever. There's several times in the New Testament where it's translated that way, And there's no reference to angel at all in the translation, because it wouldn't be sensible for it to be an angelic being. This word is often used of a messenger who's bringing a message from someone else, or a messenger who continues to deliver a message, similar to what a primary teaching pastor would do for a church. So it could be one or the other of these. There could be angels that are representing churches. You know, an angel that's kind of over a spiritual realm that the church is, you know, the spiritual realm, physical realm, that could be what's going on. A lot of people affirm that. It could also be this is the messenger of that church, the one who's declaring this message of Jesus regularly and consistently at that particular congregation. It could also be that. Philip, which one do you think it is? I have no idea. I really don't. What I do know and what is significant is that whichever one it is, whether it's actual angelic beings or it's messengers who are preaching the message of Jesus at that particular congregation, Jesus is holding them in his right hand. There's huge significance of that from the Old Testament and from the Gospels. Jesus says of all of his people that the Father has placed you in my hand and no one can snatch you out. It says in the Old Testament that when God extends his right hand, that's his hand of favor. So this is God's grace to these churches, whoever these are, whether they're angelic beings or pastors that are preaching the message of Christ to these congregations, whichever one it may be, it is an act of God's favor and kindness to these churches that these beings or people exist and that he has them in his hand. It's a right hand extension to these places. It's very important that we note that. Now, if you really want my opinion, I tend to think that this is a reference to the pastoral ministers at the churches. And the reason I say that is because next week, when we get into the letters that are being written to the churches, each one is addressed to the angel of the church at such and such. Why in the world is God needing to write down in a physical book from John to a spiritual angelic being instructions about a particular congregation? The angels are already there in the presence of God. They can just have that conversation if they want to. John is giving a letter to the churches to instruct the people in the churches about things. That's what he's doing. And so if he's writing to the angel of the church at Ephesus or the angel of the church at Sardis, likely he's writing to the primary messenger at that church who will then in turn give that message to the other congregation. I think he's talking about the pastors at the churches. I think that's what he's talking about. Which I always feel weird whenever you have to affirm what the Bible says about pastors as a pastor, but I'm just going to go ahead and do it. Friends, godly pastors who preach the truth of Jesus week in and week out are a gracious gift to their congregation. And I'm not the only one who does it here. So I'm going to throw credit at the guys who do it when I'm not here. And the ones who do it in Sunday school classes. And the ones who do it in small groups. And the ones who do it in the one-to-one discipleship ministries. That is a gracious extension of God's favor to the church. People who stand up and say, Jesus, 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 Jesus. It is not a kindness of God when people stand up and say everything but Jesus to their churches. So then I said that. You know where I stand on that now. So that's the seven stars. And it's extended to the seven lampstands. He's standing in the middle of the seven lampstands. At the end of this, Jesus identifies the seven lampstands as the seven churches that these letters are about to be written to. Why is Jesus standing in proximity in the middle of the seven lampstands? Because, friends, for the church to function correctly and in a healthy way, the center reality of the church must be the glory and manifestation of the name of Jesus. It must be. Or the church is failing at why it exists. The church exists to reflect the glory of Jesus to the world. That's why it exists. And so in this vision, John turns and he sees the exalted Christ standing in the middle of his lampstands, his church. Now, I want to walk through lampstands from an Old Testament perspective, because John is not just coming up with this. He's borrowing this. Remember, that's what he's been doing with everything. He's been taking themes from God's word and he's been showing the fullness of them. And the first time we have a great exposure to this idea of lampstands, particularly a seven-pronged lampstand, if you will, it's from Exodus 25, verse 37. It says, "Then you shall make its lamps seven in number, And they shall mount its lamp so that it sheds light on the space out in front of it. This Exodus 25:37 is part of the instructions that God gives to Moses about the building of the tabernacle, the place of worship of God. And he says, I want you to put some light in there. Well, of course you need light in there. Well, I want you to put a specific kind of light in there. All right, well, what kind of light do you want in here? I want 7 lampstands. That's what I want. 7 lampstands, okay? As you read through the rest of the Old Testament, particularly when they stop doing the tabernacle and they start doing the temple, you see that it's not 7 individual stick lamps, that it's one large lamp with 7 ends on it. That's what this is actually talking about. You guys have seen a picture of those kinds of things before. So you want one great lampstand that's basically 7 lamps in one. That's what you want. Yes. And you want it in the tabernacle. Yes. The place where worship happens. Yes. So you want the thing that is lighting the picture of the atonement, where the high priest comes in and essentially declares to God the love gift of the act of the atonement, all of the love gift sacrifices, and the high priest goes in once a year to do that, and you want the perpetual, and we're going to get to this in a moment, that the lampstand should never go out. It should be perpetually lit inside of the temple to give light to everything that goes on in there. You're saying that you want the thing that gives light to all of the great worship acts that your people do to show that they belong to you, to be lit up by this 7-pronged lamp. Stand. Yes, that's what I want. That's what God wants. This is also found in the temple according to 1 Kings. I'm going to get back to that in a moment. There was a promise made to David in 1 Kings 11:36 and 15:4. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen for myself to put my name. 1 Kings 15:4. But for David's sake, the Lord God has given him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him to establish Jerusalem. So you have these lamps in the temple, the 7-pronged lamp that's representative of the perpetual light that never goes out in the worship and the truth-telling of God as the high priest does his work on behalf of the people to make them know that God loves them and has forgiven them of their sins. Okay? And then you have a promise made to the pre-Messiah, to David, saying, there's going to be one who's going to come after you. I promise that there will always be someone from your line who will have his place in my Jerusalem, the city where I have put my name. And I'm going to call him a lamp, and he's going to shine, and he's going to shine forever. Okay? And then, in Psalm 132:17, there's the promise of the Messiah and his presence in the world. It's referred to as a lamp. It says, I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. The word for anointed is the word where we get Messiah from. My Messiah, who's coming from David, this one that I promised, he's going to be my lamp. I have a lamp prepared for him. He's going to be the one that fulfills this promise that I made to David in 1 Kings. Later in the book of Proverbs, God references the very spirit that dwells in man as the lamp of the Lord. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching the innermost parts of his being. So the spiritual connection that humankind has as the image bearer of God is referenced in the scripture as the lamp of God in mankind. In Zechariah 4:2-14, the 7 lamps are viewed as the eyes of the Lord that take in all things, and you can read through that later. Jesus then references those people who follow him properly as lamps not to be hidden. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, it gives light to all those who are in the house. Therefore, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And then Jesus, and it's always odd that this is the very next thing he says after he talks about the lamps there in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So there's this wonderful statement about these lamps lighting things up and showing the glory of God to the world. And then he talks about fulfillment. Interesting. And then Jesus in Matthew 25 at the end of the Olivet Discourse uses the parable of the lamps to indicate the need to cultivate the gospel in a community as the end approaches. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were prudent. And when the foolish ones took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent ones took oil in their flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a loud shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there won't be enough for us and for you. Go instead to the dealers, buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in to him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Jesus uses this picture of lamps shining that are being tended to, that don't ever go out, as a picture of people needing to be in community around the gospel as they prepare for his return. So I say all of this to say this. When Jesus says that the 7 lamps are the 7 churches, this is the fulfillment of an entire metaphorical picture that's found in the Old Testament. The light shining to reflect the glory of God is the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. What in this world shows forth the glory of the fact that God, through Jesus Christ, has forgiven his people and sets people free from sin, that he has loved us and has released us from our sins by his blood? What shows that to the world presently? What continually shines that and never goes out? It is the church of Jesus Christ. God gave them lamps in the tabernacle. He gave them lamps in the temple. He said to David, "I'm going to give you a lamp," who was the Messiah. He referenced the Messiah as the lamp. And then when that lamp, the Messiah, came, he shared with us his light. He said, "I am the light of the world, and you are the light of the world. I'm a city set up on a hill, and I'm setting you up on the hill with me. And I'm giving you this lamp." And when we go to read through these messages to these churches, one of the grave warnings that he gives to one of the churches is, if you're not careful, I'm going to take my lamp back from you. It's not going to shine in you anymore. That's a very firm warning that Jesus gives. But friends, this is the picture of him standing in the middle of these lampstands. And what's John's response to all this? I mean, I don't know what your response would be. If I heard a voice like a trumpet, I turned around and I saw a figure with, you know, burning feet and burning eyes and bright blazing face like the sun and hair white and, you know, voice like roaring waters and a trumpet and, you know, and then he starts telling me all these things about himself and I see him in the middle of these lampstands and these stars are in his hand. I think John's response is pretty rock solid. In verse 17 it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." That's a pretty good call. Yeah. Yeah. In my mind, it kind of sparks the cowardly lion in The Wizard of Oz, you know, and he starts roaring and barking, and he takes off and he runs and he jumps through the window. You know, it's kind of one of those sort of deals. It's like, how else do you respond to this? You know, this is the exalted king of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, in some sort of physical representation of the full, unimaginable glory of God, having a conversation with me in all of his splendor. How else do you respond to this? You fall down like a man dead. This is actually a reference to Daniel 8 and Daniel 10. A similar thing happened there. But I want everyone this morning, as we get ready to close, because I've told you that Revelation is a book of hope. It's not a confusing book. It's not a flowchart book. It's not a pull out my newspaper book. It's a book of hope and encouragement. And I want you to see that as we close this morning, because he fell down before Jesus as a man dead. But I want you to notice the kindness of the Lord to his own people. Look at what it says. It says, "I saw him," verse 17, "and I fell down at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his," what hand? "Right hand." What does that represent according to the Old Testament? The favor of God, the grace and kindness of God. "And he placed his right hand on me and said to me, 'Do not be afraid. So here I am, I'm before the exalted presence of Most High. I should be dead according to everything that I know that the Old Testament tells me. You can't see God's face and live. Who can stand before the glory of God and remain? The answer throughout repeatedly is no one. And so here John sees the exalted Christ and he responds the way he ought to. He falls down on his face, he covers his head, and he's, I'm not moving, I'm not talking, I don't want to die. So I'm going to pretend to be dead so that maybe I won't die. And then Jesus comes and extends his gracious hand, his hand of favor, his right hand. And he doesn't just extend it, he puts it on him. It reminds me of the story of the leper. You know, they brought the leper to Jesus. The leper came. He wasn't even supposed to be in town, and he pushed through the crowd. He could have gotten stoned to death immediately. Bravery on the leper's part. And he comes before Jesus, and everybody's, they're just totally losing their mind. This leper's in town. He's not supposed to be in town. He's supposed to be out of the town, talking about how unclean he is. And he comes running in front of Jesus, and he wants Jesus to heal him. And before Jesus says a word, it says he reached out his hand and touched him. Oh, it's beautiful. And so Jesus reaches out his right hand to John and he touches him. And he says, don't be afraid. Guess what? You're going to stay afraid until Jesus' right hand of grace touches you. You say, Philip, you're getting too allegorical. It's in the text. There's no allegory here. Until Jesus' right hand of favor touches you, you will stay like John was, afraid and as if you were dead. But you don't have to be afraid and dead if the right hand of God's grace touches you. He touches you and he invites you in and he welcomes you and he heals you and he draws you to himself and he declares to you, you are welcome here. You don't have to be afraid. Don't be afraid. And why not? Why shouldn't John be afraid? Friends, I want to come back to something that we've already talked about, but I want you to see it in context, where it's located in this passage. He tells John not to be afraid. Why? Because he speaks into John's life the hope of resurrection. He reaches out, he touches him, he says, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. What a beautiful message that Jesus gives to John. John doesn't know what to do with himself. He's a man undone, just like Isaiah was. I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. And Jesus touches him. And what does he say to him? He says, I am the living one. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Wow. This, friends, this Jesus, this exalted Jesus who stands in the middle of his churches and has as a gracious gift the messengers that come to those churches with the gospel truth, who is the exalted one, who is the one who is alive forevermore, the one who is the first and the last, the one who was and is to come, the one who is the Almighty One. Friend, he is still reaching out that hand of grace and he is inviting to men who have seen him in all of his glory, who are falling down before him as they should, and he's extending that right hand of favor to them, and he's telling us today, just like he told John then, don't be afraid. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. And he is inviting us, just like he did John, into his resurrection life. This Jesus is what this whole rest of Revelation is about. This Jesus, the one who was dead, but is alive forevermore. And he's going to show John some visions. And he's going to tell John some stories. And he's going to give John some messages. And every single one of them is going to have at its center the one who was dead, but is alive forevermore. And how he offers that life to anyone who wants to take it. That's what it's about. So let's be encouraged, friend. If you've been touched by Jesus today, if if he's extended his right hand of grace to you, if he has told you to not be afraid, if he has told you that you're a participant in his life, then friend, be encouraged today. And to take a moment and sound like one of the really, really old school preachers, if that's not you, if when you see this exalted vision of Jesus, you still cower in fear and fall down like one dead because he's not extended that right hand out to you, friend, then this morning, all the confidence that I can give you, dear sinner, cling to the cross of Jesus. Lay down your fear and call out on the one who's the living one, that you too might have life and have it abundantly. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you so much for this exalted picture of your son, Jesus. Thank you so much for this wonderful message of hope. That he reaches out and he touches John and he tells him not to be afraid. Thank you that he was dead, but that he's alive forevermore. Let us celebrate the living one. In Jesus' name, amen. If the men are going to help us with the Lord's table, would please come at this time. This morning as we celebrate the Lord's